as a rich and acceptable sacrifice as thou, the God without falsehood and of truth, hast prepared beforehand and shown forth and fulfilled. For this reason I also praise thee for all things. I bless thee, I glorify thee through the eternal heavenly high priest, Jesus Christ, thy beloved child, through whom be glory to thee with him and the Holy Spirit, both now and for the ages that are to come. Amen. That's quite a prayer for someone who's about to perish, is it not? Again, we have good evidence of these things in church tradition. So these things that I'm telling you are true. Now, getting into the commentary, after that initial statement, to the church and the angel, or to the angel in the church of Smyrna, write, and the rest of that verse, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. Many people think this originated in Revelation right here, and it did not. It's mentioned numerous times in Revelation. This comes way back from both Isaiah 44:6 and Isaiah 48:12, where the Lord says, Yahweh says, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. I suppose that statement, therefore, to the Smyrnans, I am the first and I am the last. What would that do to you if someone said that to you? Give you a sense of encouragement, would it? That if someone's first and he's last, and everywhere in between, and there's nothing before or after, you take comfort that the right person, that the most authoritative person in the universe is now speaking with you. Smyrna, excuse me. All right, going on. Smyrna was a city called the first in Asia, where everyone was trying to be first, to be better than his neighbor. And the Smyrnans knew this. And oftentimes the church was filled with the lower classes because they were the ones willing to hear. But they knew what municipal pride and vanity was. So when the Lord stands up and says to them, I am the first and the last, he's saying, compared to what you had to endure growing up all your life with who's trying to be better, the Lord is saying, no, in spirit and truth, I am the first and I am the last. Very poignantly, therefore, Christ said these words, I am the first and the last. He is outside of time. He is the only thing that lasts, and therefore the only thing that is relevant to seek after. Municipal vanity, loyalty to a wicked empire is not what we should be looking after. Riches and fame may come, but it's not what we are seeking after. We're seeking after the one, the first and the last. Remember what Polycarp said. You threaten me with fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched. For you do not know the fire which awaits the wicked in the judgment to come and an everlasting punishment. And I give everyone mention to remember this, that of all the things that are going on in the world, and all the important things that are happening, and of all the pompous people, and of all the politicians, and everything that's going on, and that judgment day, nothing of that will matter. How much esteem, how many riches, how much power, how much glory, how much respect and esteem they had in this world will mean nothing at that time, because the Lord only measures a person according to the relationship in Jesus Christ. He only measures the value and worth of a person in the relationship to Jesus Christ. He said, I am the first and the last who was dead and came to life. This is interesting, who was dead and came to life. Now, the state of, you know what a state of being, here I bore you again with grammar, typical state of being verbs, I am, you are, it is a state of being, okay, that's why they call them state of being verbs. Here, it's a kind of state of being verb, but it's not the one that's usually used. Here, this word literally means become dead, and this word is to take on the characteristics of it, and that is interesting, because what he's saying is I am the one who became dead, not the one who is dead. I am the one who took on experience, took on the characteristics of death. And he also says, and came to life. Now the King James says, and is alive, translate that as a present tense. It's not a present tense. It's a simple past tense, viewing things as a whole, what they call an aorist tense. That is, I was dead, I took on death, and I came to life. In other words, what he is saying is that death for me, the Lord Jesus says, was a phase which I temporarily went through. I experienced it all. The worst that the world could throw at me, they did. Anything, all its hatred and its death and nails through me and the crown of thorns, all of it I took. It was a phase I went through and I came alive again. And if you come alive after that, I'd turn around and run. I don't know about you. He says, after his initial salutation, I know your works, tribulation, and poverty. Your works, your tribulation, your poverty. The tribulation here is the typical Greek word phlipsis. It literally means pressure. And the church is saying, what he is saying is, I know that you're being crushed right now under this persecution. And he says, I know your poverty. Remember, oftentimes the early church was filled with the lowest classes of society. There is just a little tangent here. I knew some friends from India who said that missions, British and American missions to India, was by and large a failure because when the missionaries went there, after they preached to the higher castes and the castes wouldn't receive them, where are you going to go? You're going to go who hears you and who is willing to hear? All the untouchables and lower classes. And when all these untouchables and lower classes received the gospel, that supposedly alienated the rest of India, and they said that was a mistake. I don't know. Does the Lord look at it that way? If I'm a missionary, I'm going to preach whoever hears me, and I'm not going to let these people perish just because the high-end pompous won't hear it. That's what some Indians said to me, whether they're right or not, it's unto the Lord. But anyway, all that to say is that the early church here in Smyrna were probably oftentimes slaves, lower class members of society. And they said there are two words in Greek for poverty. One which basically means, yes, you have to work for everything you have. You don't have much to spare. But the other is a word that means utter abject poverty. Literally, you are suffering and on the verge of starving. And this is what the Lord is saying to them. It uses this more severe word. I know your works, tribulation, and you are poverty. But notice he says, but you are rich. You are rich. Remember, Smyrna was the one church that did not receive, one of the two churches that did not receive any rebuke, only encouragement and commendation. Amen? He goes on and he says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. And remember what I said, the Jews were very influential in the city. When I say Jews, I mean unbelieving Jews. There were many Jews in the early church, but not all. There was a lot of Gentiles as well. As time went on, it quickly became more Gentile than Jewish. But why would the Jews who didn't come to Christ hate the early church? I ask you that question. Why? Well, where do you think the converts came to fill up the halls of the early church? You see, the early church was competition for Judaism. Gentiles were attracted to Judaism's monotheism and particularly its purity. And this in the Roman world is true. In Greco-Roman society, a man, a woman, if she had a lover on the side, she was an adulteress. She could be killed. A man, however, could openly have a mistress, and they oftentimes did. So women were second-class people in society. Now these women hear, hear the truth of the Old Testament saying it's all immorality, that you don't commit adultery. Oh my goodness, there's a lot of people that are attracted to this, and they come, and even if they don't embrace full-fledged Judaism, they become God-fearers. They hang around Jews. They like to be around them because they want to hear the truth. They like the monotheistic, all-true God as opposed to these outrageous pagan practices of their pantheon of gods. In Acts 13:50, Paul and Barnabas, are on their first missionary journey. They're in southern Turkey, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And this is what happened. This is when Paul was stoned, left or dead. But it says, but the Jewish leaders, as they attracted all these people who were formerly going to synagogues, now hear a gospel that they are equal with Jews and everyone else. Oh my, it was just too much for them. They came in droves. And when the Jewish leaders heard this, they incited, Acts 13:50, the God-fearing women, listen to this, incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from the region. And it's the same thing here. So in Smyrna, what you had, the same thing, you had all these God-fearers, particularly women, very well, that were high, married to leaders. Who do you think the Jews that hated the church went to stir up trouble? They went to them because they could gain a hearing. The women respected these Jews, and the Jews said to them, these people are false Jews. They're pagan. It's an illicit religion. It's not according to Rome, and it's not according to Judaism. It's a hybridization that's damned. This must be stomped out. And so many of these God-fearing women married to the leaders went to their husbands, went to the leaders who were well-respected in society and said, this is a cult. It's not Judaism, which they're masquerading behind, and it needs to be stomped out. The Lord says to them, but to this church, this early church that's hated by everyone, the Lord says to them, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but it's the synagogue of Satan. In other words, because they're descended from Abraham, they think they're Jews, when in fact, in spirit, they are not Jews. And this word synagogue, a Greek word, which means gathering together, an assembly, it's syn, the S-Y-N, means to bring together all these people, an assembly of the Lord. What John is saying through the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, saying, they're not the assembly of the Lord of Yahweh at all. They're the assembly of Satan. So it really stuck them here. It's a condemnation of the early Jewish and Christian church of the first century. He says, the Lord goes on to say, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Now, I find this hard, of course, because from my perspective, I'm sitting back. He says, do not fear any of those things. And where we have children, we have family members, we have our entire lives, our businesses, our life, and that are about at any moment, you know, to be thrown away. Of course, we're going to fear. So we shouldn't take it like the Lord is just downplaying what we're going through. Rather, he is trying to encourage them to see the one who is the first and the last, who went through everything they went through and came out on the other side. 10 days is just a short period of time. It's not to be taken literally. This is a common expression in antiquity. You will have tribulation 10 days. It means a relatively short period of time. How much time? I don't know. It could have been a few years. But it's a relatively short period of time. Surely, the time is coming in all its horror and suffering that is going to afflict you, oppress you, try to destroy you. But it's for a short time. It's going to pass quickly. And that was the difficult thing about persecution in the Roman Empire. It's one thing if it was constant and steady all the time. You might emotionally get used to it. But persecution in Rome was sporadic. It was not consistent. In other words, you could have peace for years. Then all of a sudden, one magistrate who didn't like a Christian man or a Christian woman, who wanted to get at the church for any of his own pet peeves, could stir up trouble. Someone, if I had a beef with you, Dave, I could say, Dave's a Christian. I could go complain to his, and he won't offer pinch to incense. He won't offer incense to Caesar. The magistrates come and ask you, have you offered that incense? No, I haven't. You're done. You're dead. So the most difficult thing about persecution during the Roman Empire was that it was sporadic. When it was sporadic, when it happened, it was awful. It was dreadful. But it wasn't consistent and persistent. There were times in Roman Empire history where there was, under Emperor Diocletian, who in approximately 250 BC, somewhere, maybe earlier, 220 AD, his own wife and daughter were Christians, and he hated Christianity, and he made an all-out effort to annihilate it. He wiped out entire towns and cities to destroy Christians. And when he failed, he abdicated his throne. He one of the few emperors to abdicate their throne because he realized the handwriting was on the wall. It said, you will be thrown in prison. Prison in that day was not like prison in our day. Prison in our day, we have all kinds of rights. We have 3 meals, 3 hots in a cot. We have all 3, yes, and it can be, it can't, it, and especially my brother here retired from the prison system says they have 2 parts to the prison. 1 part for former judges, police officers, high-ranking members, and the other part for the rest of society. And they live pretty well, he said, on the other side. But anyway, ancient prisons were not that way. They weren't scared of any lawsuits. If someone didn't come and bring you food in prison, you starved to death. If someone of your family members or friends did not bring you blankets, you froze to death. When you died, they threw your carcass out in a hole out back, There were no rights for prisoners. So when it says you'll be thrown into prison, it was a prelude to death. There were six reasons why Christians were hated in the first century, in the early church. Six reasons. Jesus said, the first one, take, eat, this is my body. And when they were doing communion, pagans naturally misunderstood, and perhaps heretical believers who didn't understand that Jesus was speaking mystically and spiritually. He was not speaking figuratively, for Pete's sake. He was not speaking literally. How can you take that literally here? Take, eat, this is my body. Of course, it was mystical. What he was saying is consume my person into you, because like the manna that kept the Israelites alive for 40 years, consuming me will keep you alive spiritually. Well, the pagans misunderstood that. Eat my body? This is cannibalism. So the word got out that these early Christians were cannibals of the worst sort. And they had love feasts. We have dinners after church, don't we? Pagans had dinners back in that day. They had great big dinners. That's the only thing to do in society when there's no entertainment. Everyone gets together and has a big dinner. So did the Christians, and they called them agape feasts, love feasts. Well, you know what the pagans thought of these love feasts? They're drunken, wicked orgies that are going on. And in fact, some of the early Christians who were bad examples once in a while did this kind of thing, and all it takes is one. And then the rest of the world standing beside. Even it happened in the king's court in Rome. Some of the Christians there were terrible examples. They said, I don't want anything to do with Christianity if that's the behavior of Christians here. So it wasn't also, it gave them justification for these love feasts to think that gross immorality was going on. Christians were also accused of being destroyers of homes. When somebody became a believer in Christ, oftentimes it broke up a home, didn't it? Child becomes a Christian and mom and dad are furious. Jesus said, do not think that I come to send peace on earth. I do not come to send peace but a sword, for I am come to set a man against his son, woman against blah, blah, blah. Now, was Jesus advocating the violent overthrow of homes?
No.
No, what he was saying, he was speaking passively, it's not a command. Break up homes. Kill. What he is saying is, because of me, it's going to result in, the people are going to hate the truth, it's going to result in what's going on, and it has to happen. So these homes broke up, and the people hated him for it. I've met Christians. I remember talking to one man years ago, and he said to me, you know, I had a very good relationship. He was living with this woman, and then she became a Christian, and it ruined a very good relationship. Now, I don't care about religion, but when it starts breaking up relationships, it's a problem. So Christianity does do that, doesn't it? Another reason why they hated Christians was because they were deemed atheists. Listen, if you don't worship an idol, then there's no God behind it. You don't worship any God. You think yourself. You're worshiping yourself indirectly, and that's pride, arrogance, and atheism, and we hate you for it. So they hated Christians for that reason. Christians were hated also because they were considered politically disloyal, especially in a place like Smyrna that prided themselves on fidelity to one's God and to the ultimate God, the God of Roma. And when Christians were kind of took the back seat and didn't participate in these pagan feasts that happened in their temples and didn't go willingly and offer pinches of incense to Caesar and weren't in favor of all that municipal vanity but stayed kind of, distanted from it, they couldn't have, you're politically disloyal. And then finally, because believers talked about the end times, that there's going to be fire, that the elements are going to melt with fervent heat, they accused them of being incendiaries. What that means, incendiary, literally, is someone who goes out and starts fires. But this is speaking figuratively. You're talking about this, that you're spreading, figuratively speaking, fires. You're crowding fire in a room and you're creating mass hysteria. This is wrong. So for these six reasons, it was easy for Christians to be persecuted. As a matter of fact, during the persecution of Nero, there was a historian called Tacitus. He wasn't a church historian. He was just a historian. We're grateful because he wrote a lot of things we would know about. And he wrote about the persecution. I believe it was Tacitus anyway. He wrote about the persecution of Nero. And basically he was saying was, and he said in so many words, and it's kind of a catch-22, because on the one hand he said, you know, these Christians, it's not like they don't deserve to die. I'm paraphrasing. These Christians, these disgusting people deserve to die. But not just because of the mania of one man's mania. In other words, he was condemning Nero because Nero, in such violent ways, were killing all these people. But what Tacitus was saying was, look, we know these are Christians and they deserve to die, but not just to satisfy the lusts of one man's mania. So even Tacitus, the general opinion of Christians was very, very low. Paul said, I have become the offscouring of the world. I've lost everything. In Judaism, he was very, very well esteemed. And the God-fearers fear Jews. When he accepted Christ, he threw that all away. And the Jews considered him as refuse. And because Paul wouldn't advocate, and other Christians wouldn't advocate getting involved in all the paganism and the things that went on, the pagans hated him. So they lost doubly so. And he said, I have become the offscouring of the world, but that I may win Christ. Boy, I tell you what, I measure myself oftentimes against that statement and ask myself, am I willing to be the offscouring of the world that I might win Christ? No man, no woman likes to be considered, you know, just the refuse of society, a fool or whatever, how they considered Christians in that day. And we better not make justifications for our own sin and stupidity and foolishness. In other words, we get persecuted at work and so forth, at school, because of our own stupidity and our own sin. No, 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 no. That's yours. Acknowledge it for yourself. We usually have to go through some of that before that's all cleaned out. Amen? It's a fact. But at the end of that, when we've really tried to become as much as He gives us the grace to be sincere believers and acknowledge our weaknesses and our shortcomings, are we willing in this world to become utter the scum of the earth if it means that Christ, that's His will, and Christ needs to be glorified through that? Remember what He went through. I am the first and the last. He was saying, you haven't gone through anything that I have gone through. He says, be faithful until death. Understood by a city where loyalty was prized above all else. And in Smyrna's early history, it was conquered, wiped clean. It was began about 800 B.C. It was attacked around 200 B.C., leveled to the ground. Little villages remained, and then in maybe 200 B.C., I'm sorry, it was rebuilt. And it was interesting because it was a city like the cities in the West that are planned. And that's why Smyrna was so beautiful, because it was planned out like the Western cities. Not like, for example, the dear city my wife lived in, Manila. But it was not only not planned, it's a hodgepodge of utter congestion. I mean, no disrespect to your city or anything else, honey. It's a great place to visit. I wouldn't want to live there, let's put it that way. But there are many places in the Philippines that are absolutely gorgeous and beautiful, and I love it, and I would go and live there. I said to her, we might go back there and live there. She said, you will, I'm going to stay here. No. But he said, be faithful unto death. Understood by a city where loyalty was prized above all else. Of all virtues, none is greater than loyalty. Mario Puzo, whoever this is, but he must be someone great, because he says, the strength of a family, like the strength of an army, is its loyalty to each other. Christ said to the church in Smyrna, be loyal unto death. And of all the prize, of all the characteristics you could have in a friend, about the first and foremost is loyalty. Before anything else. Martin Luther said, where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. Ogden Nash said, never befriend the oppressed unless you are prepared to take on the oppressor. And when these Christians befriended the scum of the earth and were willing to extend the hand, they were basically saying to the powers that be, I reject your authority and I reject what you value as first and foremost. I like this Egyptian proverb. An onion shared with a friend tastes like roast lamb. That's because this idea of loyalty, even if it's something that he doesn't want to hear. And the Jewish proverb states it like this, Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceit. Marcus Aurelius, the famous Roman emperor, wrote, "Never esteem anything as of an advantage to you that will make you break your word or lose your self-respect." How true that was. The Smyrnans knew very well the meaning of loyalty, and when the Lord said to them, "Be faithful until the end," they were able, willing to do so, even to the point of death. He says, and the Lord said, as a result, "I will give you the crown of life." There are many crowns in Scripture mentioned. These are just a few. There's more. The crown of rejoicing, the crown of righteousness, the crown of life, the crown of glory. There's two types of crown in the Greek language. One is what we get diadem, our diadem. That's a royal crown. Kings wore diadems. The other type of crown was a victor's crown known as a stephanos. You've probably heard that many times before. A stephanos was given for different reasons, a victor's crown. In the athletic games, when someone won, they would be given the crown of the athletic crown where they won, the crown of victory. A magistrate at the end of a very faithful career would be given a stephanos, a crown symbolizing his service to the town or community. At pagan banquets, the pagans would wear their crowns celebrating festal joy. And when the heathens approached their temples, they would wear crowns, these stephanoses as well. But what the Lord is saying is, "I will give you the stephanos of life, the crown of life." And I'm not sure we should take this, "If you do this, then I will give this." I don't think that's the point when he says to the Smyrnans, "If one of you give in, you're not going to get the crown of life." I don't think that's the point. I think what the point is simply that he is showing, he is comparing. You receive right now a crown of thorns, like our Savior. But you endure that crown of thorns, and pretty soon you're going to get another crown, a crown of life, which none of the other people will know. And how do you know this stephanos, this crown of life, is the real thing? The crown of life has substance on the inside, that we become believers of Jesus Christ. We are new creatures. We are no longer like we were before. Right. Listen, there are times in our lives that none of us are the best witnesses. Is that true? No. Some of you have personalities like you wouldn't believe. No. And they push your buttons right in the right spot. And let me tell you, look out. As they do that to me, look out. We all have been poor witnesses, every one of us, at times in our lives. But hopefully we've learned and said, "Lord, I will never, ever, ever, ever do that again." And the fact that we did fall at one time in our lives, which every one of us to some degree have done, it's only a taste to make us realize our humanity and say, "Thank you, God, that you are a God who can take mercy on a sinner like me. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. Otherwise, we would boast." We'd have something to boast about. There is no boasting. No flesh will glory in his sight. And most of the time, young believers have to eat some dirt. When that happens, where your work, when your boss sees your infidelity, when he sees your lack of honesty, when he sees your laziness, don't sit there and fight it and use the word to justify that you're a new creature in Christ, so he can't say these things to you. He has every right to say those things to you if it's true. We learn, we say, "I'm sorry," and we move on and we become better. And then when our boss sees us, say, "You know what, I talked to that guy, but look, that guy's really changed." That's the miraculous work of Christ, that we can change, that we can be new creatures by his grace and for his glory. Christ's promise was to exchange their crown of thorns with the crown of life, a victor's crown of life. And not victors because we, like, overcame what only Christ could do. No, 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 no. That's not the point. The victory is that because he allowed us to share in that victory with him. He won that victory for us, but let me tell you, we do it, he does it with us. We have to go through what we go through in faith. We endure the horrible scenarios, but he is with us. So he brings us along so he can legitimately put that stephanos on our head and said, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Amen? Amen. Finally, as with all the letters, there's a promise. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. When he says, he who is in ear, let him hear, and he says this in every one of his letters, what he's saying is you better take note. You better write this down because this is extremely important. He says the promise to the Smyrnans is interesting. And each promise given to one of the churches is unique to what they're going through. And he writes, he says, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. The Jews understood the second death like we do, but in a much vaguer sense, the rabbis, that the second death meant death of the eternal spirit. And we know what death means. It's a separation. Where the death, a second death, is when we die in spirit, when our spirit is separated from eternal life eternally and to be banished. Such thoughts are too high for me, my beloved brethren. They're too great for me to understand and wrap my mind around. But we cannot understand the concept of God being almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing, and those are too great of concepts. Thus, also, the concept of eternity, whether in heaven or in hell, and particularly in hell, is far beyond our comprehension or imagination. All we know now is that we believe in Christ, and he changes us from within, and we surrender to him, and whatever we go through, we come to him, and he brings, and by his strength, he will bring us through it, and that's all we have. For people back in Smyrna's day, for people in this day. And those Smyrnans paid a price so that we today might live by their encouragement and say, if they went through it, then the menial things that we go through, we can go through it as well. And should the Lord, should it cost us that, which occasionally here it does. People die from their faith here once in a while. The shooter who went into the school pointed, he would have shot her anyways, but he pointed the gun at her head and said, are you a believer? She said, yes, I am. And that boy will answer to that throughout eternity. Amen. Throughout eternity, he'll be answering to that while she is wearing a Stephanos, a crown of life forever and ever and ever and ever. May the Lord add his blessing to his word. Amen. Heavenly Father, I pray, while we cannot